Chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, as we continue on, looking at the wonderful introduction to Christianity that is given to us by Mark, as he tells us about the ministry of Christ, his earthly ministry in and around Galilee and Judea, and as we'll see, going now north, even into Syrophoenicia, an area that was not Jewish, an area that was decidedly Gentile. And we'll see about one of the encounters he had there and learn, hopefully, the importance of humility and how a radical humility can be critical to the saving of our souls and to our blessing from God. But before we go to the Word of God, let's go to the God of the Word. Let's beg Him for blessing tonight. Sovereign Lord, we confess that we can open up Your Word and we can read it, but unless we have Your Spirit dwelling within our hearts to illuminate us inwardly, we'll never understand it. And Lord, unless You give me power and unction, unless You help me to divide this word, I'll never be able to open it up to Your people aright. It will remain a dead letter to us. I pray, Lord, that that would not be the case. I pray also that these things would not simply be objective facts, truths that we understand, but rather that these things would become things that are in our heart, things that we believe, and that we would be caused once again to trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to know Him better from His Word, and O Lord, to appreciate His love, His kindness, and His mercy unto the least of these. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 7, I'll be reading verses 24 through 30. I would invite you to read along with me, and I would remind you that this is the Word of the living God. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go on your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, you may have noticed that up until this point in Mark, Jesus has spent most of his ministry surrounded by crowds. But now he's going to begin a different phase in his ministry. It's often called by theologians, Bible scholars, the retirement ministry. And that's not because he retired from the ministry, gave it up, but because he sought to be away from the crowds and to be instead with his disciples primarily in order to teach them. And the ministry that's described as the retirement ministry lasted roughly from April to October of AD 29. Now, we've seen already in Mark several occasions where Jesus has attempted to withdraw from the crowds, to come away from the people who were following him. And yet we see that the crowds were always following him when he attempted to rest, when he attempted to have a brief sabbatical with his disciples. He ended up having to teach and having to feed them and having to heal and do all of those things. Wherever he went in Israel, well, that was the case. The crowds of Jews followed him, seeking what he could offer. Some of them obviously were looking for healing. Some were looking for hope. Some were looking for a Messiah who would lead them, an earthly king who would get rid of the Roman oppressors. And some knew that he was the Son of God and just desired to be near him, to be there when his kingdom came. So he now goes beyond the borders of Israel. He withdraws from Israel and the Jewish people to the land of the Gentiles, to the north of Israel, specifically to the region of Tyre and Sidon. They are in modern day Lebanon, so north of Israel. Now, I don't expect people within the church to be familiar today with the religious figures from Asia or Africa. I don't even expect people to be familiar with religious teachers as near as Mexico. And similarly, we might expect that the Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon would not be familiar with even the most famous of Jewish rabbis at the time. But in Christ's case, that wasn't true. They were familiar with him. They had heard. And as Mark tells us, even in the region of Tyre and Sidon, he could not be hidden.
And here we read about how, even as he's trying to come apart from the crowds, a Canaanite woman, that is a descendant of the Phoenicians, a Greek seafaring people. This was the same race that gave rise to the Carthaginians and also to what other famous people who had been a real thorn in the side to the Israelites? Yes, Graham? The Philistines, that's right. So she's definitely not a Jew. And she comes and she seeks him out and she cries out to him on behalf of her daughter, who is possessed by demons. Now, that's something interesting, isn't it? We don't often, you know, when people talk about demon possession, for a lot of people, the eyes roll, oh yeah, demon possession. But one of the things we should notice in the New Testament, not pass over it, is the reality of grievous spiritual warfare. We are told this woman's daughter was possessed by demons. And it's not the case that all of the spiritual warfare that the Christian goes through and the world encounters has ceased. We still have three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil and his demons. We need to remember that. Well, Jesus, of course, was the great enemy of the devil. The devil was always attempting to either to tempt him in the wilderness or to afflict him. And in this case, he's afflicting through his demons this young woman, this little girl. And we'll notice that Christ, again and again, is going to come up against these demons. He will cast them out. And, of course, he doesn't want them to praise him, to speak his name. He doesn't want to get praise from them. Now, you will soon begin to notice now here in this world that now that Halloween, speaking of demons, has ended, the next retail season that comes up, and it comes up earlier and earlier every year, will soon be upon us. In several retailers, it is already here. Which season is that? The Christmas season. Now, one of the hymns that is almost constantly sung, or used to be actually more when I was a kid, that is commonly sung in this season is Isaac Watts's paraphrase of Psalm 98. And many of you may not know what I'm talking about when I say Isaac Watts's paraphrase of Psalm 98, but I'm sure you're familiar with the tune nonetheless. It begins, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room." And heaven and nature. And, you know, it goes on like that. Now, the reason that this tune is so commonly sung around now is that it speaks of the good news of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And the hymn does not merely say, does it, "Joy to Israel, the Lord has come." It says, "Joy to the world." That's right. For Jesus Christ is the Savior not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. And his disciples, although they're not quite clear upon that right now, will later celebrate that fact, recording as John did in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." All the nations. His ministry was intended to go to the four corners of the earth. You remember, as we've been reading through Acts, we see how Jesus told the disciples that they would be his witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, not even as far as Galilee, but from Jerusalem to Samaria and from there to the ends of the earth, to all of the nations. Paul would later write in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And here we have an example of a Greek-speaking woman. Now, this woman has heard about his coming, and by the grace of God, she believes that Jesus is, in fact, that long-awaited Savior of the nation. So when she cries out to him, she calls him Kurios. She calls him Lord. She refers to him as Son of David, not merely a descendant of King David, but, of course, that well-known phrase that indicated, "I believe this man is, in fact, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one who came to be the King of the Jews." And not in just that temporal sense, but that eternal sense that we were talking about in the evening. Because at that point in Acts, we read about how the Savior, who was sent not just to be a king for a time like earthly dynasties, but who was sent to be the King of the Kingdom of Heaven forever. Jeremiah had prophesied that that day would come. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness, not just in Israel, but in the earth." But this idea, this biblical idea, the idea that was established in the Old Testament by the prophets, men like Isaiah and Jeremiah that we just read, that he was sent to be the Savior of the nations and not just the Jews, was difficult for the average Jew to absorb. There was such separation between them, such contempt between the Jews and the Gentiles. The idea that their Messiah would be not just the conqueror of the earth, but he would be the savior of the earth in exactly the same sense as he was their savior was difficult for many to swallow. In fact, you'll see as we go through the book of Acts in the morning that time and time again, they stand up and they preach Jesus as the savior. And they're fine with Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior. Perhaps we're willing to accept that. But then they get to the idea that he's the Savior of the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim. And as soon as they use the dreaded G word, people just go berserk. No, it cannot be the case that this Messiah of ours is also the Messiah of the nations. We are a people who are separate, who are special, who are set apart. And so, even though Jesus has already began to intimate that his ministry extends far beyond the borders of Israel, we saw, didn't we, that he went across, for instance, the Sea of Galilee, and he cured in Gadara those demon-possessed men who came out to meet him. Already, that ministry has begun to extend. And he didn't say, well, keep this to yourself. He said, no, go back to your village and tell people. We're seeing that Jesus' ministry is extending to places like Samaria, over in the Decapolis, to the Greeks and the Gentiles there. But when this woman comes and starts pleading with him, calling him Lord and so on, the disciples are not excited that they now have a Gentile woman coming to Christ. They don't say, oh, great, this is wonderful. Our master's ministry now extends even to the people of Tyre and Sidon. Instead, what do they say? They say to him, send her away. Please make this woman go away. Here they are on a staff retreat. They're on a sabbatical. They probably figured, good, we're finally away, at least geographically, from the malice of Herod, the plotting of the scribes and the Pharisees, the constant pleading of the people of Israel, the crowds crying out for food, for healing. But now we have a Canaanite woman of all people following us around screaming for help. Please, Jesus, make this woman go away. And we see that while Jesus had heard her, and this often strikes people, they look at this section and they are just amazed because they think of Jesus, you know, as full of compassion. And at first it seems this response doesn't look very compassionate. I mean, he doesn't immediately answer her. He hears her, but he doesn't answer her. But note also, he doesn't do what the disciples asked. He doesn't send her away, even as she continues to implore him. He doesn't say, go away. And she keeps, we see this, she kept asking him. She was constant. Finally, she comes and she does what so many of the Jews were refusing to do. She falls down at his feet. She proskuneos, she worships him, and she asks for help. Now, if Jesus were not God, what she is doing would be wrong. It would be idolatry. This would not be good. It would be blasphemous. And if Jesus was a good teacher but not God, then he would say to her, get up. I'm not a God that I should be worshipped. Get up. I'm merely a messenger. But he doesn't say that to her. He doesn't say, get up. Rather, Jesus looks at her and he tells her, he knows exactly what she's asking. And he says, it's not right to take the food that was meant by the Father to be given to his children. That is the Jews, the covenant people, and throw it to little dogs. That is the Gentiles like you. Now, she doesn't get angry at that. She's just been called a little dog. Now, in our own time, we would be shocked at a religious teacher speaking to somebody from a different ethnic group and calling them a little dog. This would not be a microaggression. This would be a macroaggression. If this guy was famous, it would be broadcast throughout the news. Immediately, they would be talking about this as an ethnic slur. And yet, this is the amazing thing. She doesn't respond with this prideful response. How dare you? How dare you call me? You know, I can't believe I've come to you asking for help. This is all wrong. You've heard my plea for help. And instead, what are you doing? You're saying no to me. And you're calling me a little dog? How dare you? She doesn't do that. Instead, she thinks quickly. That's true. I am
a little dog? And she responds, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs get fed too.
Now, kids, note this. This is long before anyone started selling dog food. Back then, at this point in time, the pets would eat the scraps that were left over from meals and the things that the kids would slip to them under the table that they didn't want to eat. I'm sure that happened in the ancient world as well. But they didn't have, you know, the processed dog foods that we do. Even today, and this is amazing, I've actually seen a missionary do this. People from third world nations are absolutely amazed at the amount of pet food we have. I remember speaking to an Indian missionary, and we were talking to him about the things about America that amazed him. He said, you've got an entire aisle filled with dog food. He said, I just can't even imagine, you know, back where we come, we don't even bother to feed the dogs. So either they find food or that's their problem. They have enough trouble finding food for themselves. But at this point in time, it was table scraps that they got. You would throw the food on the floor. There's actually a Roman painting, a famous fresco of a Roman banquet. They're all seated around in this U fashion, and the slaves are taking the food from the table and they're just tossing it onto the floor, and you have dogs there eating it up. Anyway, this woman who's just been compared to a dog says, yes, it's true. I don't deserve to get the portion that the children receive. But Lord, I just want the leftovers. I want the crumbs the dogs get. She answers humbly. She admits, no, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of what I'm asking for, Lord. But she asks for what is left. And by that statement, she makes clear two things. First, her humility, her low view of herself. And oh, that more people had a low view of themselves. When we are big, God is small. When we are small in our own eyes, when we are willing to decrease, God gets bigger. There's room for Him. So she shows her humility, her willingness to receive what God gives from His hand. Has all of mercy, all of grace, that she hasn't deserved any of this, hasn't earned it. And then the second thing she displays is her faith. And Jesus commends that faith and that humility. He says, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And what a contrast that faith was and that humility was to the stubborn and prideful unbelief of the majority of the Jews who've been hearing him. What a contrast. And that brings me naturally to my first application. And it's this. Often when it comes to the gospel, unfortunately, and I know we don't see it most of the time, but it happens to us. And it's this. Familiarity breeds contempt. Often the people who are most difficult to evangelize, at least in my experience, are those people who have grown up in the covenant community, those people who have grown up in the church. They've heard the gospel. They've experienced what we call the means of grace. You know, the preaching of the word, the singing of psalms and hymns, the fellowship of the saints, all of those things, the sacraments. They've seen those things and it's become sort of kind of background noise to them. They begin to take all of the privileges that they have for granted. It's no longer mercy. It's something that they deserve because they've never been without them. But let me ask you a question. Who appreciates food more, the starving man or the man who eats well every day? It's the starving man, of course. God's people who were fed manna in the wilderness day after day, provided for by God. Unfortunately, what was their reaction? They didn't say, isn't it wonderful? Isn't God so good to us every single day that we're in this desolate place where we would die in, you know, under a week if He didn't provide for us? He yet continues to feed us. He's keeping us alive. And He could have given us just some sort of protein mixture that, while it had all the nutrients necessary to keep us alive, had no taste at all. But instead, He gives them this good tasting bread that was kind of like honey in their mouths. And He did that every single day. And what was their reaction? Not thank you, God, but manna, manna, manna. All we get is manna. So boring. Holy mackerel. Give us something apart from manna. We want, you know, the stuff that we had back in the world. We want the melons, the cucumbers, the fish, all of those things. The bread from heaven isn't good enough for them. And unfortunately, I hate to say this, so often people in the church act like the bread of heaven isn't good enough for us either. That's why over a period of time, you know, we often see this process. People discover the Word of God. they discover the ordinary means of grace as they did in the Reformation, and they see how it is the source of life. As manna gave life in the desert, so too the means of grace, the Word of God, give life within the church. And they're grateful for them. But then after a while, another generation grows up and it's manna, 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 bread of heaven every single day. What about the stuff the world has? So much better, so much tastier, so much more exciting. That's what we want. Let's bring that into the church. So over the last 100 years, that's exactly what we've been doing. We've been importing the idols, the precious tidbits, the savory foods of the world into the church. And in so doing, we've been evacuating the gospel truth from the church. We've been taking the bread of heaven and throwing it out in order to eat stuff that doesn't do us any good. In fact, poisons us, kills us. Now, ironically, this woman from this world of idols sees the infinitely greater value of the bread of heaven, and she believes. She's like Rahab the Canaanite. You remember the woman from Jericho who centuries before had abandoned the idols of her own people and believed in the Lord. Her eyes are open. She sees her real need, and she sees the true answer to her needs, the Lord Jesus Christ. And she goes to him, and she's willing to humble herself and to accept the grace of God, to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then, having had a heart that's been changed and enabled to believe, she's given his grace. And we see how it's not race or people group or being brought up in the church that saves people. It's the work of God in the heart. Humility and faith that saves us. A faith that connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you, especially those who have the great privilege of having been raised in the church, that you would hold on to that great privilege, that you would esteem it. Often, unfortunately, it's the kids who were raised in the gold mine who have no idea how valuable gold actually is. Well, it was everywhere, you know. How valuable can it be? But it really is. The things, the truths that you learn within the covenant community, that you learn from the Word of God, these are truths that the world knows nothing of as a general rule. And so we should take them as precious. And we should value them as much as we possibly can. Now, the second application is this. This woman obviously was going through very tough times. To have a demon-possessed daughter. I mean, it's hard enough when your child is sick or your child is perhaps mentally ill or going through something like that. But to have a daughter who is actually demon-possessed, what a wretched, awful experience that would be. And how you could lose hope. She is definitely going through tough times. And we believe in a sovereign God. So we know that ultimately, and this is the hard thing to accept, who was it who ordained those hard times for her? That was God. But I hope you see here that for those who are being saved, sometimes affliction rather than comfort is the greatest blessing that we can have. I mean, no mother would want her child to be possessed by demons. But yet, her child being demon-possessed was the very thing that brought her into proximity with Jesus. It may have been the catalyst for her seeking him, finding out about him, believing him. And thus, by this means, not only was her child saved from that demon possession, but she, more importantly, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved from hell. Rahab, her experience was by no means easy. I'm sure that the time of the arrival of the Israelites was in many senses the most traumatic phase up until that point of her entire life. And yet, that was the means by which God saved her and her family. And so often it is through trauma. It is through bringing us to an end of ourselves, showing us we have no more strength, showing us how weak we actually are, that we're saved. I have met more than one man who has actually credited, for instance, going to prison as the means by which he was saved. Being brought to the lowest point possible so that there is no more. It's often when we're afflicted like this that we realize we have no strength. It's easy to be proud when you're strong, when you have money, when you have wealth, possession, status, and so on. But when all of those things are taken away from you, it's hard to be proud. I mean, people can still do it. But it's a lot harder. It's often when you are suffering. It's often when you have no strength that you are brought to that point where you finally are able to hear from God. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "We forget that every cross is a message from God and intended to do us good in the end. Think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, to drive us to our knees. Health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. Prosperity is a great mercy, but adversity is a greater one if it brings us to Christ. Anything is better than living in carelessness and dying in sin." There are so many people who need to learn that lesson. There are so many people who feel that their wealth, their prosperity, their health. I mean, we've created an entire false religion that says that Jesus came and died on the cross so that we would have wealth and prosperity and have it continually. Not so that we would have salvation, even in the midst of adversity. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's hard to accept, but the worst affliction is better than the greatest prosperity. If in the midst of that prosperity, we never humble ourselves, we never come to faith, and we never are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Third application, why did Jesus wait to answer her? Why did he give her that seemingly rude answer at first? Well, it's because real faith, brothers and sisters, is tested faith. He tests her faith and he finds it to be real. Had it been that fake faith, she would have responded angrily. You remember his name in the Syrian responded angrily when he was told, "Go and wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times. And, "What? You know, I'm going to wash in this muddy Jewish creek of a river? Under no means." And he proudly gets up. He's going to go away a leper. Or the young man who comes to Jesus Christ, who's told to sell everything that he has, to become a pauper and to come and follow Christ. Oh, he can't do that. He goes away very sorrowful because he's got great wealth and so on. Their faith was tested in that moment and found wanting. Thankfully, Naaman, of course, was implored upon, you know, to actually do what he was told. He finally does humble himself. But sometimes the testing that we go through is even more than that. You remember Jesus tested 3 of his friends. Or at that point in time, 2 of his friends with one of the greatest tests possible. That was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were some of his great friends. And what happened to Lazarus? Do you remember? He died. Lazarus died. Now, it wasn't that he died because Jesus hadn't heard he was sick. Jesus had heard he was sick. And yet he waits, doesn't he? In John 11:21. We remember what he said. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." This is a tested faith. Martha's faith was tested. And it was proven to be true. She yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then she obtained that which she most needed. And what we needed to see, the resurrection of her brother. But more than that, the confidence not only that her brother would rise again in the sense of being raised up, resurrected, but that she too and all who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ would someday be resurrected. It's a hard thing to go through trials, but often it's the trials that prove the truth of our faith. We need that perseverance. Peter said this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So, brothers and sisters, know this, that when affliction comes into your lives, know that this testing is for a purpose. It's not God simply afflicting you out of, you know, a vindictive nature, but it's intended for our good. All affliction to the believer ultimately is. Finally, and this is just a simple rule, if we cannot humble ourselves, we will never be saved. Jesus had come to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but how many Jews at that point in time were willing to agree even that they were lost? Not many at all. And you see, the problem is that the lost don't need to be saved. They don't believe that they're lost in the first place. So the Jews who Jesus was talking to, so often they chafed against the idea that they were estranged from God. that they were his enemies, that they were in need of redemption. You tell people today, unbelievers, that they're lost, they're sinners. Their response isn't, oh, yeah, that's right, I am. The response so often is to get angry. They're fine just where they are. In that sense, they're kind of like men before GPS, before we had directions on our cell phone and so on, who refused to listen to their wife's advice to stop and ask for directions. Now, why did we not want to stop and ask for directions? One, because by stopping and asking for directions, we would have to, one, admit that we were actually lost. I have no idea where I am. Oh, that's a humbling experience. We don't want to do that. And secondly, they would be admitting that they couldn't find their way to their destination by themselves. So believe it or not, this often happened. Guys would drive around for hours and hours rather than stop and simply ask for directions. You see, before we can get directions, we have to admit we're lost and then be willing to receive those directions. And so too for the unsaved person, they don't want to admit they're lost. And they don't want to say, I need directions. And so what do? They go through life going around and around and around, remaining lost, blind, stumbling around, falling into ditches constantly. But humility for the Christian is absolutely necessary. We need to have that Naaman spirit. You remember, he was a Syrian. He came and he asked for salvation. He asked for cleansing from his leprosy, and he eventually got it, but he had to humble himself. 2 Kings 5:9 gives us the story. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went in a rage, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? And eventually, of course, he does. He goes and he washes and he's cleansed of his leprosy. And he comes to believe by that, you remember, that there is no God except the God of Israel. He even takes away, what does he take away with him? Let's see if you remember. Naaman. Dirt. Because, of course, God was associated with Israel, the God of Israel. So in order to worship him, I needed to be standing on Israel. So I had to bring some of Israel with me to stand on when I worship him. I mean, that was a misunderstanding. But you can understand that he knew that this was the God who saves, the God who cleanses. But he had to humble himself first. And there are so many people who, when they're told, well, you've got to repent, you've got to have done with your sins and your idols, you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that thing that seems so simple, they just won't do it. They can't do it. They refuse to do it. If we don't have that humility, then we will never be able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ either. So let's have a humility that allows us to recognize that we are ultimately no better than the dogs that got the scraps under the table. And yet the Lord is so merciful to us that he is willing to pour out his grace even on the little dogs, even on people like us, and to exalt us to a status we could never have had by ourselves. Well, let's go before that Lord who is so gracious. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have little thoughts of ourselves, not to puff ourselves up. Pride is the enemy of mercy and grace. And when we are prideful, we believe that we are deserving of salvation. We are deserving to enter heaven by our own righteousness. But Lord, remind us that what we need is the blood of the one who is willing to humble himself for our sakes, to endure humiliation greater than we could ever conceive of. Jesus became someone who was mocked for our sake, and then who went through the worst of all possible deaths, Lord, not just because he was crucified, but because your wrath was poured out upon him. He suffered in our place. He was willing to undergo that humiliation. Will we not be willing to empty ourselves of a little pride and to instead make the Lord most important, largest in our lives? I thank you that you are still humbling even the proud, the mighty, the exalted. We see it, Lord, even today in testimonies like what you did in Kanye West's life and are still doing. And we pray, Lord, that good things would come out of that. Humble us, Lord. Help us to appreciate you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.